open your Bible to the book of Philippians. We're looking at, for the last time, at Paul's declarations of himself, the I ams of Paul. Paul said, I am persuaded. He said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. He said, I'm ready. He said, I'm crucified, and I'm appointed. I think that in these I ams of Paul that we've looked at, we've been able to get a good glimpse of ourself and to get some perspectives on the I am of Liz, and the I am of you. Paul said, I'm appointed. He came to grips with some basic fundamental truths that enabled him to relax in God. But I want you to note today, you'll see, it took him a lifetime to do that. It took him a lifetime to come to this rest in God, because if ever there was a man of fervor and enthusiasm, of opinions and determination, it was Paul. Paul had a grasp of truth, as he said of the others of his ilk, a zeal, but not according to godliness. And he was of the opinion that you must do something. He was a mover and a shaker. And he wasn't somebody to sit back and philosophize. He was a philosopher, but he was one that had feet on. He would move and put action to his ideas. And he comes now, we are going to look at Paul in his last days. I love teaching from the different characters in the Bible, particularly Paul, but I love to see him in contrast with his early years and his last years. And we're going to see now, as he calls himself at one place, Paul the Aged. He calls himself that in Philemon. Paul the Old Man. Those who are contemporaries of Paul, in their writings that we have left, speak about him as a little bow-legged, beak-nosed, myopic-eyed, weathered, tough, little old man. He was, you know, a great deal of physical hurt. The beatings that he caused would have caused his spine to begin to condense. And because of the condensing of his spine, it would cause his legs to bow more and more. Have you ever noticed little old women? And they walk from leg to leg, and they kind of stagger from leg to leg. Their knees have gotten bruised and sore through life and are arthritic. And Paul, because of his exposure to the elements, because of the strictures of his diet, because of the mileage on his machine and the great cruelties and beatings that he had endured, was a little old bandy-legged man. And he called himself Paul the Aged. He had suffered. He said in one place, he says he bore in his body the marks of the Lord Jesus Christ. He had reference to what were covenant marks, and that was that the heathen would mark themselves or beat themselves in honor of their God. I don't know if any of you saw the filming of James Michener's great novel, Hawaii, a number of years ago. But if you did, they had a funeral there, and the Hawaiians were taking their faces, and they were beating their face against stones, and they were cracking and beating out their teeth as expressions of their great sorrow. Sometimes you endure such awful mental and emotional anguish that you need some sort of counteracting physical hurt to balance it up. And if you've ever endured pain that is unendurable, you'll know the tendency to hurt yourself from the outside in order to assuage that horrible hurt from the inside. Paul spoke of those marks, and the heathen would do that in honor of their gods, and tattoos or cut marks were covenant marks, and Paul said, I bear in my body. He wasn't speaking of spiritual things. He said, you look at me and see my marks of devotion for Jesus Christ, what I look like, what I have endured. And we're going to meet Paul at this time of his life. Now, if you look in Philippians in chapter 1, our springing off verse is in verse 16, back up to verse 15 for the context. He's speaking here that from prison. He is in jail. This is the second time he's been in prison. He got out the first time and continued his ministry, but this is now the second time of Paul's imprisonment. This is the one from which he is not going to exit on his own feet. And so he was saying, I know you Philippians love me, and you've been so faithful to send out of your own poverty monies that you needed yourself in order to take care of me. Well, a man went to jail in ancient times, and it's still this way down in Mexico, by the way. If you don't have somebody on the outside to provide for you, you don't have it. Down in Mexico, you go to jail, your wife will have to come, or your kids can cook for you, or bring you food, and that, the state only provides the hovel that you're in. Anything else that you get has to come. You know, it's much that way in Parchman Prison up in Mississippi. There's three places you don't want to go to jail. You don't want to go to jail in Texas, Mississippi, or Louisiana. If you've got to go to the Pokey, pick you another state, because that's hard time there. And in Parchman, in northern Mississippi, they only provided so much toilet paper, so much toothpaste a month. You only get certain. If you run through that, tough. And so you have to have people to provide you from the outside. And it was the same. And these Philippians, who were themselves very, very poor, had taken out of their own need and sent love offerings to Paul. And he was able to hire a house, a place where he didn't have to be in a cold, unheated hovel. And he had a soldier, a Roman soldier, assigned to him that would change. They would be a, you know, 3 weeks or 3 months, and Paul ended up sending another couple of soldiers to oversee him. And that way, people could come and visit him. And though he was in jail, he could carry on teaching and ministry. And so Paul wrote to them to thank them for the love offering that they had sent. And he gets so excited about it, it takes him all the way to the end of the book before he says, oh, by the way, thanks for the money you sent. But he's writing to them from this situation in jail. And he says that I don't want you to be too upset about this. I know you're getting nervous because you hear about me suffering. They were young Christians in Philippi, and he said, I don't want you to get real scared because of what I'm going through. And actually, he said, I want you to look at where I am from heaven's perspective, because what's happened to me is really turned out good. He said, because where I am, I've got this captive audience. I mean, these soldiers are assigned to me, and they're there. They've got to be there. They hear every sermon I preach. They hear every letter I dictate to my secretary. I mean, they've got to hear it. And what was happening there was that Rome was sending in these platoons or these centuries to watch over Paul. They'd sit there and listen to him and feel and get saved. And then they'd send another group in here in a brand new bunch to preach to. And those soldiers that had become saved under the ministry of Paul while they were guarding him were then sent at Caesar's expense all over the known globe, all over the world. And they went, as it says in Acts, gossiping the gospel, just wherever you're at, and be telling people about it, and people would say, well, what's different with you? And so Caesar was financing the ministry of the gospel and the spread of it through the whole world. Some of those soldiers were sent to England, and there they gossiped the gossip of the gospel around the pagan Britons and among the Celts and the other peoples that inhabited the British Isles, and people got saved there. And those people gossiped, and those soldiers, would, after they did their tour of duty, they would be sent to another outpost, a far-flung outpost of the kingdom of Rome. And so some of those people were saved, and they preached the gospel, and they began to be born again, and groups were, and you and I benefited from that, because they became the missionaries that came and inhabited the new world. They ran from the oppression in England. They came here, and one day, by and by, and lo and behold, you heard the gospel, and the Holy Spirit opened you up on the inside. What Paul's talking about, you and I have benefited from. Jesus prayed, remember, Lord, I'm praying not only for this little bunch you gave me, but for all those that will believe on me by their message and their testimony. So you and I can look at Paul and say, go for it, brother. Right. It looked bad where Paul was. It looked like his ministry was over. Everything was done. The poor little Christians were trying to bind the devil away from Paul and get him out of jail. And yet, what he had was never more fruitful than he was when he was in jail. And you are a result of Paul's imprisonment. Because you see, while he was already in jail, he wrote 3/4 of the New Testament. And it's that that guides us and brings us the truth of Jesus Christ. Don't ever feel like because things have changed that what your usefulness is over in God. You just misinterpreted, and that was all you could do in the beginning. But God always intended what's going on now. Paul says, I want you to know that the things that have happened, let's back up to 12. Now, I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. Tattoo that on your forehead. What God intended to accomplish in you and through you is right on track and right on time. Did you volunteer to give your heart away to God and go to the mission fields when you were too stupid to know better? And you took that as, I'm going to do that. I'm going to be a minister for God. And it just didn't work out too good. And you've always felt like you had to settle for God's B plan because you blew A. Don't suck that up. That's a lie. Everything that has happened to us is under the guiding hand of the living God. Even the bad things. Man, you can live with that. Even the devil has been used of God to promote and answer the prayers of our heart that he birthed within us, that we wanted to know and walk with the living God. Even those things that we consider our greatest failures, our greatest embarrassments, God says, don't worry about it, we'll use that too. I mean, God recycles everything, everything. Don't waste any time in regrets. For what you're actually doing is that, Lord, you goofed it up there. I mean, you're so sovereign that you couldn't even handle me. No, he's on the job, doing what he wants to do. Says, they've turned out for the greater progress of the gospel, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard, that's those soldiers that were assigned to him, and to everyone else, and that most of the brethren trusting in the Lord, because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. He said, you think, well, if you could be out there, Paul. He said, no, I'm just one person. But since I'm locked in jail, those are little timid Casper milk toast people out there that were falling around behind me and drinking in my every word, they've all of a sudden got some spizzle-linking in their backbone, and they are now declaring better than I could themselves. He said, look, this thing is good. Praise God that I'm sitting in this prison. He said, some to be sure are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. He said, now not all of them have a good motive. You know, I told you before, one of my friends told me one time, said, you know, God has hit many a lick with a crooked stick. Oh, yeah. Even those of us who aren't as pristine as we ought to be, God can use us too. So even they're preaching from envy and strife, but some from goodwill, and the latter do it out of love. He said, knowing this, that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. Appointed. That's the military term that Paul took from the barracks, which is what happens when a soldier goes and looks at the roster for the day to see where his officer has, his superior has appointed him to serve. He could be peeling spuds, he could be walking guard duty, he could be policing the area, he could be cleaning weapons. The point is, he belongs to the military. Body and soul, and the military can do with him what the military deems is good, and he just has to eat it. He just, there's a back door to this thing. My enlistment is going to be up, and I'm going to be dust. But for the meantime, I'm being told where to go. And Paul took that and used that term. He said, I'm here by order of Jesus Christ the righteous. I'm sitting in jail with my ministry going to hell in a handbasket all around me because God said, this is what I want. He said, they know that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. Now, have to be careful with this. We have not been appointed to defend the gospel. And Paul did not use it in that sense. He used it in the legal sense of a lawyer. Have you ever noticed how Paul has such a legal turn of mind? I mean, you know, you want to say, spit it out in words of one syllable, please. You know, you say it so backwards that my mind gets tired before I get to the end of the sentence. Put it in English. I had friends that I met years ago when I was up in Midwest, and I'd be pontificating on something, and one of these girls would throw out, she's over there, English, Liz, English. I get so tickled. This is what Paul does. He has this legal turn of mind and this legal phraseology because he saw the law from a position of an attorney. And that's what the prophets all were, remember. They were attorneys who represented God to the people. And he said that I've been appointed the defense of the gospel. In other words, I am on the defense council. I am the one who has, there's the prosecution over here that says God is not good, and God lies, and you can't trust God, and all these things are happening. And Paul said, I'm on the other defense team, and I'm there to lay out the case for God before the people. And he said, I've been appointed to do this. Another opportunity. You can see things a lot clearer than you can from 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s. I'm in my 60s. And I can see things. I've got 1 foot on the edge of eternity, and I can see things a lot differently. You can see the way things really are, the way they really are, as opposed to the way they seemed to be. And the closer you are to eternity, the clearer things get. And the more you begin to simplify not only your physical life, but your spiritual life as well. That's why Gene Edwards wrote that book. Because the closer you get to eternity, the more you lay aside the religious cumbrances, the things that were so precious to you. I can remember waiting until Bill got to sleep so I could slip out and go be with Jesus up in the living room. I like to die for lack of sleep that first year, but all of a sudden, you know, I'd tell the Lord, see you in the morning, roll over and go to sleep and feel good about it. Things are different when you view them the closer you are to eternity. Paul said, I'm appointed. I'm not upset to be where I am. It's all right. I am contented to not fulfill what I thought was going to be my ministry. I'm contented to have been wrong about it, to have missed it. He said, I'm contented to be where I am. I'm being poured out. And that's all right, because the time of my departure is at hand. Paul is going to walk out of there. I always say, at this point in that book, you can hear the echo of the booted soldiers' feet and the clank of their sword and armor coming down the hall to take Paul out of that room, to take him out into the center of the courtyard and relieve him of his head. This is a man who is speaking to us from his graveside. And he knows that. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. He's a man who has walked the gamut of physical and spiritual possibilities. And he's seeing things the way the Christians he's writing to couldn't at that time see them. But he's writing it so that they can look back on it later on and glean encouragement and strength from what Paul said. He was very alone. Nobody really understood. There wasn't a companion. Have you ever felt sitting in your church, you're all alone? You thought, Lord, here I am sitting. Everybody else looks like they had prunes for breakfast and can't wait to get out of here. And I'm thinking, are they hearing the wonderful things? And are they aware of the wonderful God that we serve? Lord, am I the only one? You feel like Elijah just knocked me in the head, Lord. It's just me and you, Jesus. That's all that's left. I felt like that so often sitting in church. And knowing that in some degrees that was true. But in the other degree, it was absolutely false and that I needed to be there. Paul said, I'm an old man. Paul the aged, with few illusions, but with a reality of such grandeur that I wouldn't trade it for anything. Paul said, I'm appointed. You too, and I too, am appointed. Walk out of here encouraged. Walk out of here secure in what you're appointed to. You may not know it. What it is, you may not be able to put a name to it. He knows. He's very precise about it. And you are fulfilling your purpose in Jesus. But let's see into it. It's his responsibility. Ours is to acknowledge who's God and who isn't. And to rest and be satisfied with that. Father, thank you for your kindness to us. Above all, Lord, the longer I live, the more impressed I am with your unspeakable kindness. You're such a gentleman. You're such a dispenser of mercy and gentleness. Oh, Lord, my Lord, thank you for your kindness. And when the time of our departure is at hand, grant to us a revelation of the privilege of walking where we walk. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I thought it was later than it is. Linda Vernon says, I've got an hour. She said, you've got an inside clock. You've got an hour. And she'll tell people when I come, she'll teach an hour. Said, and there's something in me that I never look at a clock, but I know when it's time to hush. And I know you're thrilled to know that, but I do. And I look at it and almost invariably it'll be just about an hour. I would be able to say it sooner, but I never can.
Question.
Yeah.
Glancing at the end of 2 Timothy, my Bible says, farewell, Paul. I glanced at some other books by Paul, and everyone is sincerely Paul.
Uh-huh.
Was this the last book they think he wrote?
Yes, this is the last one. Mm-hmm. This is the last one.
So that farewell was really...
and what they translated in the New American Standard, grace be with you, is the last thing, is actually goodbye. A farewell. That's what that is. That's a good translation, is farewell. In the rest of that chapter that we didn't get into is, I use that to teach on what it's like, what you expect in jail. That last, from about verses 14 on down to the end of the chapter. It's a good teaching. That's such a rich, rich book. Well, Lord bless you all this week.
Good luck with your baby.
Thank you. I got to go home and ask them before. If there's a speck on it, they'll find it and eat it.
You know, I can remember my husband has made so much fun of me. With my first baby, I was 34, almost 35. And if he spit out his pacifier, I boiled it, you know. The second baby, he's a boy. I caught drinking water out of the dog's bowl when he was born. He was like, oh, come on, don't do that, Jesse, you know.
Yeah.
And Danny was just shocked.
I've said often, this is their first children, these twins, and I've told my dad, you just wait the first day she finds cat litter on one of their chairs. Oh, it's amazing what they can live through.
Right, and it's comical how they've been so...
And he'll come to your church and they'll say, this is wrong, this is wrong, this is wrong. I told you before, when Leonard Ravenhill, if you ever want to read behind somebody, read Leonard Ravenhill. He was an Englishman, passed away a few years ago. Little bitty Pillsbury doughboy looking fella. And he's mean as a snake. He'd come along and, I mean, he'd just distress you to have it. He came, was invited out here to Jimmy Swaggart's a few years ago before all the upheaval. And so he was taken around this huge complex. I mean, it was something. It really, really was. And Donnie Swaggart would take him around. Oh, Lord, I hope nobody's listening to me, and I'm on tape, God help me. He'd take him around, and we're waving here and say, and what's that building for? And what's that building for? And what's that building for? And you know, it just was a hard fella to take around, and Donnie was, credit was doing the best he could to be cordial and be gracious, and this named and renowned preacher. And so he stood, and I have the tape. He stood on the great day when the Bible study was there. I mean, the Bible school and everybody, all the professors, I mean, they were there. And the platform was filled. And they had gone through this beautiful service, and it was lovely. And little potty doughboy over here comes to the platform, and it all gets quiet. And he says, well, I've preached in a lot of different places in my life. But this is the first time I've ever preached in a crystal bird cage, and it is dead silence. You hear one or two little titters in the... And then the next thing he says, I thank my God I am not responsible for this.
Yeah.
I just swallowed my tongue. You don't want him to come to your church. You don't want a prophet showing up because he's going to point out things you have been carefully ignoring, and he tears down. But then after he's torn down and you're devastated, and if you've never had been in a service where there's a real repentance, what I call a wave of repentance, I've been there before, where the Holy Spirit moves in a wave of repentance, and you see reality. and the fellow sitting next to you seeing reality too, and you could care less because you are seeing reality, and your heart is broken over the revelation of your own sin, of your own shallowness. And it's a personal thing, but it's a congregational thing. And you will have people weeping, people who are just grieving over the revelation of the Holy Spirit in their life. And that's what happens when a prophet comes. He will tear you down. And look, forget your dignity. You'd be boo-hooing, crying, with no clearance that could make you any difference right there in front of God and everybody. When the Holy Spirit begins to move, these things happen. But then he begins to build back up. After he laid you down, knocked you to the ground, then he'll go over there and he'll begin to soothe and build you back up. He'll take the same, he's torn you up, and he'll take the parts that he brought you back down to and start putting you back together. Teaching the truth of Jesus, showing you what God is doing in your life, and you from being torn down, being decreated, you suddenly begin to be rebuilt. And then he just gets it started, though. And then he moves on down to tear somebody else up and leave somebody else to finish the work. And that's now the evangelist, that's the longest finger on the hand. That's the one that's out there. The evangelist goes with the message of the gospel, and he preaches the word of God. And we have the most wonderful picture of the evangelist in Billy Graham. That's all he does. He has been faithful to the call of God on his life and resisted the temptation and the encouraging of others to get involved in other things. And as a result, people who are alive spiritually in all denominations recognize and revere and honor this man because he's remained faithful. He hasn't tried to correct anybody's doctrine. He's a Southern Baptist, but he's never tried to make a Southern Baptist after anybody else. And he has the full cooperation of the people of God in every city he goes to. The first time I ever realized this is when I saw a bunch of little old-time habited nuns, like a little covey of them, in this great big arena where Billy Graham was. And here were these little nuns, and they were working and doing as counselors in the crowd, and the little globes were just fluttering. And I said, what is that? And here they were, and the camera would pan across the congregation like it did, and you'd see these people, some people would be just in groove, others had these rapt looks on their faces, and I began to see that. I thought, that's an evangelist. That's a man who preaches the gospel and brings it without any coloration to it, the pure gospel of God. And people who are spiritually alive and are the chosen of God flower under that and come to life there. And so that's the evangelist. And then this is the pastor finger. It's the weakest finger on the hand. If you'll hold it and try to lift it up, it is very difficult to do. It's hard to lift up your finger. It's the love finger. You wear your wedding ring there because the ancients thought that there was a vein that ran from our nerve that ran from there to your heart. And so it's the pastor. This hand, this finger, is very weak. It doesn't lift itself high. This one you can come up with it, and this one you can come up with it. But this one is very difficult. It doesn't lift itself up high because he finds his fulfillment in those that he is brought under his care. And a pastor is one who is interested in your good, not building up a work for Jesus with his name on it. He isn't constantly throwing building programs out there. He isn't wanting to get bigger and better and move on down. He just cares for those. He's a real shepherd who's interested in those that have been put under his care. And then this is me. This is the last thing on the hand. It's the smallest one, but it's the only one that will fit in the ear. And so those are the teachers. They're the ones that will get in there and get you to hear. Possibly he had been called as a preacher. And a preacher is somebody who's an evangelist. He is a declarer. He is one who announces truth. It's a declarator. He's like the people who used to be sent in far past times, and they would come and they'd go, da-da-da-da-da, and they'd decree something from the king. And that's a preacher. He isn't a teacher. A teacher is one that takes it apart and looks at it and examines it and puts it back together like Lego. But a preacher is one who says, that's it. Deal with it and moves on down the line. And he makes declaration of truth without any kind of accompanying convincing. Possibly he'd been pointing that. Now here he is. His ministry is failing. He's in the last years of his life. The book of 2 Timothy is, most scholars agree that it's his swan song. He knows that he will never, ever write or pen another letter. He knows that he is not getting out of jail this time. He knows that what he thought was God's calling on his life, but he misinterpreted. That what he thought, that he was, the Lord said he was to go to the Gentiles and to the whole earth. He didn't know how God was going to work that out, but it wasn't going to be like he thought. Listen to you. What, have you ever realized that what you thought wasn't right? That you thought a vision that you had, or a declaration from God, or a revelation, and it just wasn't the way you thought. And for years you tried to put it back together, and it wouldn't put. And you finally realized, Lord, it wasn't that I was in error. It's that I misinterpreted. We are constantly misinterpreting God's call in our life. When the Lord called me to teach, honey, I just knew that I was going to have this tent, and we were going to have to, you know, we were going to break it down like a circus, and I was going to be Amy Simple, and that person, I was going to... forget that kind of stuff. What God's called you to do, you're going to do. And you have calling on your life and specific purpose and direction. And that's fulfilling itself. And you'll never really know it until we all stand on the other side and he pulls back the curtain and lets us see the way it really was. Paul's at the end of his ministry. He's been going through all kinds of adversity. He speaks to Timothy in this book of 2 Timothy. And he says, it makes him direct. Timothy was a little puny. He had health problems, and he was been raised by his grandmother Eunice and his mother Eunice and grandmother Lois, or vice versa, raised, and he was raised by two godly women, and he had a heart for God, but he was just a little wimpy. Paul was this gnarled, mean, grizzled-looking, strong, tough old bird, and Timothy was a little bit more gracious and a little bit more delicately raised, and besides, I really had a little bit of digestive problems. Paul turns to look, now you take a little wine now and again. Don't just drink water all the time. But the wine's good for you. It'll help you out. And Timothy evidently had a tendency to be a little diffident. Men who are raised by only women will do that. And he was a little diffident, and Paul was encouraging him. This is the last thing that his dear son Timothy is going to ever hear from him. And Paul wants to say something very vital here. He said in his book, he said, now I'm going to charge you to guard what's been entrusted to you by the Holy Spirit. Be careful to protect the calling God has on your life. Be aware of it at all times. He said, you be strong. You endure adversity, hard times. You endure suffering if it comes your way, and it will. You just sink your teeth in and endure that. And Paul says in another part of the book, he said, don't be quarrelsome. Don't defend your church or defend your views. He said, because you'd be sidestepped. You're not there to change people's doctrine. You're there to declare the gospel. There'll be other people to do that. Don't get sidetracked. Have you noticed some Christian that's gotten sidetracked? I mean, they've got fervor, they've got joy, they've got everything, but they've gotten sidetracked into this little area that's their little hobby horse, and that's the only thing they can deal with, and so they never go any further. They're just there. He said, don't get sidetracked. He said, now you be faithful to preach the word. Be faithful. You preach the word when it's convenient and when it's inconvenient. Just preach the word. The word is the power of God and the salvation. And he said, and keep your eyes open. Keep your head screwed on right. Be alert to what's going on around you. Ask the Lord to let you see the way it really is. And he said, look, be on guard. And don't make yourself vulnerable to disappointment, because people are fickle. Just be aware that those that say, God sent me to your fellowship to serve here, and they're gone in 6 months. He said, don't let people disappoint you, because people are just people. They mean well, but that's about the most pitiful thing you can say about anybody, is that they mean well. He said, don't be upset because of how people respond or don't respond to you. He said, another place, he said, put no confidence in the flesh. And folks, don't put any in mine, and don't put any in your own. Don't trust somebody else's flesh, and don't trust your own flesh. Only what the Holy Spirit does will last eternally. He said, now, and finally, and over in chapter 4, he said, warned about what's going to happen. So if you want to do some bad things, if it look like the work of God's going down the drain, but don't ever be deceived. God finishes what he starts. He said in verse 6, he said, I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. A drink offering was that which was prescribed as ritual worship of God, the Lord, in the tabernacle, where something would be poured out in the dust. In other words, it was something that was for God only, and they'd let the dust eat it up. Remember when David had that sort of depression and had that real crying jag, and he got feeling so sorry for himself. Oh, if I only had a drink of water from the well next to the old home place. And some of those mighty men that loved him, they crept out at night and snuck in through Saul's army and exposed their lies in order to bring him back a drink of water from that well. And he woke up the next morning and his hormones were more balanced then, and he saw what he had done. That because he felt sorry for himself, he put those men's lives in jeopardy because they loved him. And he said, this is too precious for me to drink it. And he poured it out before the Lord. Paul said, I'm being poured out right now. He said, what God has produced in my life is too precious for me to go around juggling and sloshing it inside me. He said, I'm being poured out before God. My life is something that, in God's eyes, is too precious to be continue on, to waste it on me. And he said, and I'm ready for the time of my departure is at hand. I've taught this before, but very simply, departure is the word when a ship is docked. And they take the anchor up, throw it back up on the dock. The captain turns the key, and you hear the great turbine engines begin to come to life, and they quiver and shake. And it looks so silly, that big old ship tied up to that little puny dock anyway, and maybe 4, 5, 6 stories high, and this huge ship, that little old bitty dock. And you know that the ship was not created to sit there tied up to a dock. You realize that. And that ship begins to vibrate and to quiver, and to slowly it begins to, the ship begins to move away from the dock, and it looks like it's just working at its little clumsy and its huge size. It looks so awkward, and it moves out, and they have some little bitty tugboats that come up to it and tie a line to it, and the little tugboats go, and here's this huge, ponderous vessel, and the little tugboats are having it out, and it hits the main stream, and the tugboats carry it until it gets to where it can have its depth in water, where the main stream of the river's been dredged out. And when that ship leaves the safety of the natural harbor, in that sudden first big wave that has ocean depth to it, and that ship will plunge into that wave, you can see the ship shudder, and it's almost as though the ship says, I was born for this. Not to be tied up at the dock, but deep water is my natural element. And the picture that Paul paints in their minds when he says, the time of my departure is at hand, is that here is Paul, this giant intellect, this man who has a grasp of the plan of God greater than anybody has ever had outside of Jesus Christ up until that time. This man who has the ability to speak with an eloquence that overshadows misunderstanding. This huge giant of a man. And he's tied up to this little bow-legged, back-bowed, beaky-nosed, myopic eye, peering eye. He's probably bald as a billiard ball, and with a nose you could saddle and ride on it. And you think, that giant is docked inside that little puny body. And Paul said, I'm fixing to step out of this body into the ocean of depthless eternity. And I was born for this. The time of my departure is at hand. He wrote to Timothy. He said, now, I can see things clearly.